Morning, everyone. I invite you to take a Bible that you've brought with you or in the pew in front of you. We'll be going back to the Gospel of John this morning, John chapter 13, and beginning with verse 31, I invite you to join me there this morning. Chapters 13 to 17 make up what is referred to as the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus' farewell message to his disciples before he's arrested and then crucified. So the message today will focus on this particular section, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. And we'll look at the truth, that the transforming truth of the new commandment is that the reality of our Christian profession is measured by our relationships with one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So our Lord, on the eve, very eve of his betrayal, his crucifixion, he gathers his believing disciples together around him at the supper to forewarn them, to encourage them, to prepare them for the hours, the days that lie ahead, when he would not be with them physically, but he would be with them spiritually. So he was to teach them. And as we saw last week, to give them an example of what humility really looked like. I invite you to stand with me as we read this portion of Scripture from John chapter 13. And I'll read it as you follow along. Jesus, and now that when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." You may be seated. Amen. We thank God for his word, and we trust that his word will speak to our hearts this morning to accomplish what he desires in us. In verse 31, Judas has once and for all. He's gone out from the presence of Jesus and his disciples into the darkness of night. He leaves to betray the Lord, the Son of God, to separate himself, to turn his back on Jesus and the disciples, and never to rejoin them again, but to betray and to eventually lead the mob back to Jesus to arrest him. And so there are two in this passage who will betray Jesus: Judas and Peter. And however, the outcome is quite different for the two, as we'll eventually see in this narrative here in Scripture. Matthew and Mark's gospel indicate that after the Lord's Supper, the disciples had sung a hymn together prior to going out to the Mount of Olives. And the sequence in this exchange between Judas and Jesus in the previous verses here in John chapter 13, verses 25 through 30, they seem to indicate that Judas left quickly. And immediately after receiving the morsel of bread from Jesus, and I believe after Judas leaves is when our Lord institutes the Lord's Supper, the supper followed then by the singing of a hymn. Matthew says in his gospel in Matthew 26, verse 30, and also in Mark chapter 14, that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And now our Lord, the time had come with Judas gone, and Jesus, knowing that what Judas had planned to do, Jesus gently but firmly prepares the way for his disciples, and he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And this preparation comes in a way of explanation, an explanation and a warning of what is to come. And first of all, we see that Jesus explains the significance of this time to his disciples. And so reading that first phrase here in our text, we can almost sense this sigh of relief from our Lord. Up to this time, his hour had not yet come, as we see and as we have seen in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, as the religious leaders sought to arrest him. My hour has not yet come, but now the time has come. With his coming glory in mind, Jesus makes these three distinct statements, and each is unique and important we want to make note of. First, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now that Judas was gone, he could speak freely with his disciples. It's a statement that anticipates the cross, that Jesus knew what was coming. Verse 3 in this chapter, the text says that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus, as God incarnate, had come to earth in humility. At the very moment when the final betrayal has been set in motion, at that moment Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now the final process of being handed over to the religious rulers to be killed is set in motion. Now the Son of Man will shine with the greatest glory, and God will shine gloriously in him. He had restricted the full manifestation of his glory and subjected himself to human frailty, as Paul describes in the kenosis passage in Philippians chapter 2, though we know that Jesus never sinned. So we might ask, how would or could there be glory in the cross? The cross was understood as the place of extreme agony, the place of suffering, of horrible and shameful death. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross to them that are perishing is foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. The cross was the place where the sins of the world, for our sins, for sins of all time, would be placed upon our Lord to suffer and die. Then John said in his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus' horrible death on the cross would satisfy the wrath of God and the righteous demands of God against sin. How was there glory in the cross? Jesus performed the greatest work in all the history of the universe. It was at the cross. At the cross, he brought to pass the salvation of sinners on their way to hell like us, where he destroyed sin, where he defeated Satan, where he paid the price of God's justice, and he purchased for himself all the elect of God. In dying for sin, he rendered his life a sacrifice more pure, more blessed than any sacrifice that had ever been offered up to that time. And when Jesus concluded his work on the cross by saying, "It is finished," he had accomplished the redemption of all who would believe, and he satisfied the justice of God. and set believers like you and me. He set us free. So in all of heaven and all of earth, no act is so worthy of praise and honor and of glory as what Jesus did on the cross. So the good news for the world and for us today is that whoever believes on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Our sins have been forgiven. We are recipients of God's incredible mercy and grace by faith. Have you repented of your sin? Have you placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? John chapter 1, John speaks in verse 12, says, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called children of God, to those who believe on His name. Now is the Son of Man glorified." The second thing that Jesus says here is God is glorified in Him. It is through the details of the gospel that God is glorified. When Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in Him," He was speaking of His death, His burial, His resurrection, of His exaltation, His coming again. And all the glory He was speaking of came through these things. And those things are the elements of the gospel message that we go out to share around the world, to Papua New Guinea, in our neighborhood here in Webster. And one of the greatest ways we can give glory to God is to be able to declare the gospel message, to share the gospel with others. The message of the gospel radiates the glory of God like nothing else in all the universe. When we declare the gospel, we are declaring the clearest and most powerful aspects of God's glory. So in a sense, when we share our faith, when we witness, when we tell others about the gospel, we affirm the glory of God. When we share our faith with others, it is one of the most highest and purest forms of worship because it most clearly affirms the glory of God. The gospel is good news. It's that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, and He rose again and was seen by many afterwards. Sometimes we refer to the gospel in a nutshell, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and following. The gospel in a nutshell, right there. You want to take people to the gospel, I often will use 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Any of you know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Point people to the gospel message as a way of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So in His third and final statement about glory, Jesus said, God will also glorify Him. Jesus emphasizes the truth that the Father and the Son are busily engaged in glorifying each other. And the greatest glory of the Son is subsequent to His work on the cross. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. Verse 32. So yes, there was a certain glory in the cross, but aren't you glad that Jesus in the Father didn't stop there? The resurrection to come, the ascension, the exaltation of Christ in total glory are all important aspects of the glory that would be His. Even today, there is a sense that this His greatest glory is yet in the future when Jesus will return and God will gather all the redeemed together in heaven. So again, how can we glorify God in our lives? This is essentially the essentially the first question of the Westminster Catechism. Maybe you've heard of that, written in 1645 and 1646, many years ago. And it says that, what is the chief purpose of man? Okay, I think some of you folks know that there. To what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So, well, how do we do that? How do we enjoy God and how do we glorify God and enjoy Him together? We glorify God when we, in any way, we praise, we acknowledge, or experience, or display His attributes. When we are examples of His love, for instance, we glorify Him. When we acknowledge and yield to His sovereignty, we glorify Him. This is what it means to glorify God. We glorify God when we in any way praise or acknowledge or experience or display His attributes. When we are in examples of His love, of His love and His grace, for instance, we glorify Him. When we yield to His sovereignty, when we acknowledge and yield to His sovereignty, we glorify Him. That's what it means to glorify God. How does God want you to glorify Him today? Is God calling you to follow Him in obedience in some way? Is it to step out in faith to follow Him? Is it to share the love of Christ with a coworker, someone you're working with? God's will for you, first of all, is to want to please Jesus in all that you do. And you can glorify God by, first of all, by wanting to please God in all that you do, rather than being motivated by selfish or sinful desires. Here's a good verse to memorize, to put into your memory. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Whether you're at home or away, Paul says, meaning whether you're dead or alive, we make it our aim what? To please Him. We glorify God when we make it our motivation, our desire. We want to please Jesus in everything that we do. We can glorify God by forsaking sin that has been dominating our lives. John says in his first epistle, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We glorify God when we confess sin in our lives and we repent. We put off what is sinful fleshly desires and patterns of living, and we put on the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and live for Him. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, I like the New Living Translation of this verse. It says, and whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Point number two I want to emphasize is that Jesus warns His disciples. So first of all, Jesus explains the significance of the times, and then He warns His disciples. Jesus' gentle warning to His disciples of His departure comes here in verses 33 and then 36 to 38, where Jesus says, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so also now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So this gentle warning comes with the use of this word, little children, as Jesus addresses His beloved disciples. So consider a few things here. First of all, the word little children, technia is the Greek term, technia. And occurs only here in the Gospel of John. Not only is this the only place the word is used in John, it's the only place it is used in the entire New Testament, except for one other book, John's first epistle, as we read this morning. In 1 John, he used it 7 times in 5 chapters, little children, technia. And so what we see here is just as Jesus called his disciples little children, John adopts this term and refers it to his disciples as well. Little children. It's John's favorite name for his flock, little children, technia. So Jesus explains that he's leaving. He warns them and tells the disciples that they cannot follow in verses 36 to 38. And Jesus warns Peter, but Peter wants to follow Jesus now and boldly claims to be able to lay down his life for Jesus. And so here we see that Jesus notes strongly of Peter's shortcomings, that he will deny Jesus 3 times. And the fact is, all of the disciples are unable to faithfully follow him until later. So Matthew 26, after the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, in verse 56, Matthew says, then all the disciples left him. All of the disciples left him and fled. So here in our text, here in John 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. So Peter's persistent here, isn't he? And he said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Sounds almost like our children. I want to go now, Daddy, Mommy, now. Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. So we'll see that when a group of officers from the priests and the Pharisees come into the garden to take Jesus, Peter will grab a sword and will cut off the high priest's slave's ear. We will read that in Luke 22. His motive, however, was one of selfishness at this point, it seems. Maybe perhaps fear or pride, but not loyalty. Jesus rebuked him for his action and he healed the man's ear. So how did Peter fail here in this situation, in this warning that Jesus gives? John MacArthur offered 4 ways in which Peter failed in his loyalty to Jesus. I'll give these to you quickly. First, he boasted too much. He prayed too little. He acted too fast, and he followed too far away. And how often aren't we like that? We're not immune from such behavior, are we? Boasting too much, praying too little, acting too fast, and following too far away. We get in trouble, don't we? We think our way is better than what the Lord has planned for us. Sometimes we get the idea in our thinking that somehow we do this, that our way is better than God. We rely on our own wisdom. We forget or fail to pray. We can easily become a Peter and become presumptuous about the will of God. And so the problem is deeper here than just wrong thinking. It's an inner heart attitude of selfishness, of serving our selfish desires is the problem. And it's a sin issue, and it needs to be confessed to God and forsaken. So what should we do? What should you do if you find yourself in a place like Peter? When was the last time that you confessed to God, repented of sin? We'll see that Peter was a broken man when he realized that he had sinned against Jesus. The solution for persevering as a loyal disciple is about abiding in Christ. And Jesus will develop this theme later on in John chapter 15. If we abide in Christ, He will abide in us. Jesus will provide the solution, the power that we need to be what we should be and be what we should be to love one another as He's commanding here. So here's the good news. God wasn't done with Peter, was He? He didn't give up on him. And as we would read through the book of Acts, Peter's a changed man, and God will use him greatly to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. Many years later, Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "Therefore be self-controlled," he says, "and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." So Jesus explains the significance of the time. Number two, he warns his disciples of his departure. And then number three, my point here is that Jesus commands his disciples to love one another. So there's so much that we can be developed here in terms of what does it mean to love one another. And that's a whole series of messages that one could give. But I'd want to point out some things that we can take with us this morning. An important aspect here of that I would like to mention is that in caregiving, a key skill is learning to listen well. And those of you who have been in our classes understand what I'm talking about. Listening to understand versus listening to respond. A skillful caregiver will understand what it means to listen to understand as versus listening to just respond. So too often we are giving to just listening in order to try to respond back. Here in verses 34 or 35, we learn that the mark of a true disciple is measured not so much by boastful words of a promised loyalty, but by loving actions toward fellow Christians. The reality of our Christian profession is measured by our relationships with one another. If Peter had listened well, if he would have been listening to understand what Jesus was saying about the new commandment, rather than just listening to respond, maybe he would have understood a little bit more what Jesus was saying when he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." So it seems that Peter's question about where Jesus was going seems to indicate that he really didn't quite get it, or he really didn't hear what Jesus was saying. What's the main point in what Jesus was saying? Not so much where he was going, but what was he to pick up in terms of the command was more important. Love one another. But before, you know, we're too hard on Peter, let's make sure that we listen well to the words of Jesus and focus on what is being said here as well. What is Jesus saying to us today? Several things to note here: that Jesus is giving the disciples a new commandment. The disciples are commanded to love as Jesus loved. And three, their identification as Christ followers is directly related to their love for one another. Very significant. A couple of things to note: that as the term little children is unique to the Apostle John, so also is this term new commandment. Here in this text and in 1 and 2 John, he uses the term new commandment, and this is unique to John. John Piper noted that John must have thought very deeply about this phrase. particularly this phrase, my disciples, and what must happen for that to be known. We can conclude from John's gospel that being a disciple means being truly born again. To be a disciple is not just to be an outwardly aligned with a Christian church or a Christian movement or a Christian name, which may be good things, but we're talking about being miraculously changed in the heart by the Holy Spirit of God. Changed into a person with a new love, a new heart, a new love for the Father, a new love for Jesus, a new love for fellow Christians who are followers. And love is how we know this has happened. John MacArthur noted that those words of Christ had such a profound impact on the Apostle John that he made them his life's message. And he repeated them in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message. This is the message for which you have heard from the beginning, he says, that we should love one another. Note other verses the Apostle John uses in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. We read them this morning. Whoever says he's in the light, hates his brother, is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Verse 10 of chapter 3, 1 John. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So this command is not new, is it? In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God's command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. So the new command is now found in loving one another as Jesus had loved his disciples. And there's a new dimension for loving others, to love one another as God had loved us through Jesus Christ, his only Son. So Jesus' command to love is at the heart of what it means to serve Christ. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, Luke 6, 27 to 36, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. He says here, love your enemies, not just fellow Christians, love your enemies. What kind of love is this? This is a radical kind of love, and it's shown in his humility. As we could read in Philippians chapter 2, this humility expressed in these two areas of his mercy and his forgiveness. You know, we just saw in the previous text that Jesus demonstrated his humility, how? By gathering the disciples together and washing their feet. Have you ever done that? Wash somebody else's feet? I was brought up in a different denomination as a child, up to about age 16 or so, where we would practice feet washing along with our communion service, and we would actually twice a year wash one another's feet. We did. I know for some of you that seems like, that would, yeah. be like wash Noble's feet or him wash mine. I don't know about that. He's thinking that over. What's the point here? Jesus demonstrated his humility by getting down on his knees and showing an attitude of servanthood by washing someone else's feet. You know, maybe in other cultures that's more prevalent. Maybe they do things that are different in other. I get that. But how can we in our culture today, how can we wash one another's feet here at Webster Bible Church in a figurative sense? When we reflect the love of God, these aspects of God's love are often expressed in our close relationships. And I'll get a little more focused here, and particularly in our marriage relationships. I know not everyone is married here as a spouse. And if that's you, just hang on, because just listen, because it applies to all of us. Marriage can be the school of character. Martin Luther called marriage the school of character. And it's often in our relationships, in marriage relationships, is where we need mercy, where we need forgiveness. And we can practice this command of Jesus to love one another. Mercy and kindness is an expression of humility, just as Jesus humbled himself. I mentioned before, I was brought up in a different congregation, the Mennonite tradition, and the old order parts of the Mennonite denomination, in particularly the, I got to throw out a few German words that some of you may be familiar with, but the way that folks, and particularly in the old order and many of the Mennonite communities and the fellowship that I was involved in would relate to one another with kindness and humility and gentleness. And so that a term was, a German term, I think it is, was given to it called Gelassenheit, where there's this gentleness and kindness that is expressed to one another and within the family and even without the side of the family. If any of you have lived near any of these old order groups, you'll probably understand what I'm talking about. Aufgabe, another German term, is kind of an expression of Gelassenheit, where there's this humility and a willingness to give up one's rights to an authority, whether it be someone in the home, the church. Aufgabe, giving oneself up. There's this two other words, Hochmut and Demut. Demut is what is desired, this humility before God and accepting his sovereign will and way rather than going my way. Versus Hochmut, which is pride, which is feared in the old order communities. Dave Harvey, in his study, When Sinners Say I Do, again, we're going to try to focus this these thoughts, particularly on the marriage relationships. It's a great book. I recommend it for anyone. Dave Harvey, in his study, When Sinners Say I Do, says that mercy sweetens marriage. If there's a place where we can really practice what Jesus is commanding here, to love one another, it's learning how to practice mercy, forgiveness within the marriage relationships. He says in his book, he said, without mercy, differences become divisive, sometimes irreconcilable. But deep, profound differences are the reality of every marriage. It's not the presence of differences, but the absence of mercy that makes them irreconcilable. How many sinners who say so long would remain as lovers who said I do if they understood the place of mercy in marriage? He says his wife Kim, his wife's Dave Harvey, his wife's name is Kim, loves coffee. She loves the taste and the experience. I'm more of a tea guy, he says. My friends consider tea to be a little too feminine. but I don't think hard enough in the morning to ask gender questions in my breakfast drink. I'm just glad to have the right shoes on the right feet. And I like my tea sweet, he says, Splenda, sweet and low, equal. It doesn't matter. Just back up the truck and dump it in. Like sweetener in my tea, he says, mercy changes the flavor of relationships. Mercy sweetens the bitterness out of relationships, especially in marriage. So let's back up the truck and dump it in. He says, another quote here, a few more I'd like to share with you. Mercy doesn't change the need to speak the truth. It transforms our motivation from a desire to win battles to a desire to represent Christ. It takes me out of the center, and it puts Christ in the center. And to do that, it requires mercy. Mercy takes people who are capable of open warfare over toothpaste tubes and toilet seats and enlarges their vision to include a Savior. So we've all sinned. We've sinned against God, and He has responded to us with mercy, and we're called to go and do the same. So when I grasp the mercy of God expressed to me, it opens my eyes to the bankruptcy of my own righteousness, and it sends me to the cross for the righteousness of Christ. So then I can sympathize with my spouse's weaknesses and rejoice in my own as they reveal God's strength. So in Scripture, the ideas of mercy, forgiveness, they're intertwined so much that they could be synonymous. Mercy can be extended to those who don't recognize it, whereas forgiveness, though, must often be a transaction between the two. So extending true forgiveness is clear and persuasive evidence that we have been forgiven by God. The bottom line is that forgiven sinners forgive sin. Forgiven sinners forgive sin. That's who we are. And if we lack forgiveness, if we fail to forgive, we misunderstand what Jesus is saying to his disciples here, to love one another out of mercy and forgiveness. Because why? We learn from Matthew 18. We are the chief of sinners. We have been forgiven much. Matthew 18, Jesus uses this parable of the unforgiving servant to emphasize the horrible nature of unforgiveness. The point is that we're all 10,000 talent sinners. We all are. When we are sinned against, we are called to forgive because we are the worst of sinners. So when the gospel of Christ shapes our relationships, our motivation is to love others and how we love others. And the world around us will know that we are Jesus' disciples, that we are His followers, and that we are Christians. You know, in recent years, bumper stickers, posters, T-shirts, decorated Bibles, jackets with embroidered insignia, all have been used by people to try to identify themselves as Christians. Now, if you're there, you have that's okay. These things are fine, okay? But they don't really identify us as Christians. As a Christian, whether you wear a button, if you display a bumper sticker, remember those, Dunk if you love Jesus? That kind of dates me there maybe a little bit. Or maybe use any other kind of visible symbol, it's of real no consequence here, is what we're saying. It's more important and infinitely more definitive than all the pins and stickers and buttons would be the internal, the spiritual signs of a true believer and how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have buttons or bumper stickers. No, that's not, right? If you have love for one another. So again, there's so many ways we can look at love, define what real love is. It's sacrificial. It's in humility, as Jesus demonstrated before his disciples at the Last Supper. It's showing mercy. It's showing forgiveness to one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. We can be doing a lot of great things in the church, but if we're lacking in love, fellow believers, we are missing the point of Jesus' commandment. One thing I'm thankful for here at Webster Bible Church is the tremendous examples of love that have been shown among us. And pulling together to see the Smiths get to Papua New Guinea, by the deacons coming together as a team and overseeing a benevolent fund, as deaconesses who provide meals to those that are in need in appropriate ways. We love and we care for one another here at Webster Bible Church, and I think that is known. But we should not get to the point where we think that we've arrived, that we've made it, because we all can work and we have work to do in this area. But let's keep on keeping on and being faithful to the Lord in these areas. So the reality of our Christian profession is measured by our relationships with one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So in closing, just some practical takeaways here for us. What is it, just a few, if you want to make a note of these, what is it about our relationships at Webster Bible Church and other Christians in our community that would identify us as followers of Christ? How is your relationship with those who you love and care about in your family characterized by the love that God has shown you? Is there hostility? Is there a lack of harmony? Is it difficult in your relationships? Having heard about God's love for you, how are you committed to following his example? Or here's one. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you have denied the Lord or been unfaithful in your witness? God's not done with you yet. God is willing and able and ready to work with you if that's where you are. We need to confess our sin in these areas, and God will forgive us. And last of all, if you're not a believer here this morning, if you've not come to that place of repenting of your sin, but maybe now is the time this morning. Now is the time to trust Christ, to follow him, to accept his forgiveness. I would encourage you to do that this morning. Let's pray. And God, we thank you for your love shown to us through Jesus Christ, who gave himself to be the sacrifice for our sins. God, you know where each one of us are in terms of our hearts, our standing before you, whether we're followers of Christ or not. Help us, Lord, to grasp a true understanding of what it means to love one another. Because when we do that, we know that we are your disciples by faith. Accomplish, Lord, your work in our hearts and lives this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.